36 through 50. So if you would be finding your place this morning in your Bible, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. If you don't have your Bible with you today, that's okay. You can look for one in the pew. We want everybody to have an open Bible in front of them because we'll be going through verse by verse looking at Scripture. And if you're using the pew Bible, you can find Luke chapter 7, beginning verse 36 on page 695. This morning I want to talk to you for just a moment about assumptions. Have you ever made the assumption that you knew something? Have you ever had some evidence and some information, but you lacked the full story? And so you had to make, based on your best educated guess, an assumption. Of course you have. We've all had to do that. But there is a basic flaw with that. There is a problem with doing this. Sometimes no matter how much we think we know, no matter how talented we think we are at reading people or reading situations, if we make an assumption, oftentimes we get it wrong. Let me walk you through an example of this just so that we can get an idea of the dangers and the wrong thinking of assumptions this morning. In the early 1920s, the world's great adventurers had their sights set on a great prize. They watched as George Mallory, a British explorer, an English adventurer, tried time and time again to climb the face of Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world. He was trying to reach the summit before anyone else did. And in 1924, on his third trip to Mount Everest, Mallory was preparing to attempt this climb yet one more time. And because he was a seasoned adventurer on this trip, he got to choose who his climbing partner would be as he tried to make this push to achieve this great goal that no one had ever achieved. And so he looked at the people around him on the expedition and he chose a partner whose name was Sandy Irvin. And this really surprised a lot of folks because Sandy Irvin, in comparison with George Mallory, was not nearly as seasoned of a mountain climber as Mallory was. As a matter of fact, in comparison, he was something of a novice climber. But Mallory had chosen Irvin because Irvin had been experimenting with how to get a better experience out of the bottled oxygen that they had to use in order to climb the mountain because the air gets very thin at the height of Everest. And so he chose Mallory to go along with him, hoping that his oxygen would last longer because of the things that Irvin had been doing. So on the morning of June 6th, 1924, Mallory and Irvin came out of their tents before the sun had arisen in this part of the world in order to make their trek up the face of Mount Everest. And the weather seemed to be cooperating that day as they began to climb toward the highest part of that mountain. As a matter of fact, at one point in the morning, the skies even cleared to the point where the people that they had left behind at their highest camp were able to look up and they could see Mallory and Irvin climbing along the edge of the mountain there, several hundred feet below the summit. But it seemed that they were making good progress and that they would likely make it to the summit. But then the clouds closed again and they weren't able to see Mallory and Irvin.
There was a serious
You do what you got to do sometimes, I guess. But anyway, what you can see from that story is that an assumption had been made that was wrong. And oftentimes, and unfortunately, that kind of assumption is also made in our Christianity as well. We oftentimes assume that we know things that we really don't know. We assume that we know fully what sin is. We assume that we fully know what it means to be repentant. We assume that we fully understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is that we are often making assumptions that lead us to wrong conclusions, that lead us to wrong beliefs about the things of Jesus Christ. For example, we often make incorrect assumptions about sin. We have erroneous ideas about what sin is. Think with me for a moment about sin and sinners. If I were to invite up here in front of us today two individuals, let's say one of them was a man who was an admitted murderer. He was someone who had gotten caught in a web of lies, and he had done things that would put him away in prison for the rest of his life if in fact they wouldn't earn him the death sentence. And so that's one of the individuals that we have. The other individual is someone who loves his family, who is faithful to his wife, who has taken care of his elderly and aging parents, and has just been a great advocate for family values. Now, if I were to bring these two folks up here in front of us and then say, which of these two men would we condemn as having the greater sin? Which one is the greater sinner? And which one would we praise? Which one deserves a place in heaven? We would, of course, say the second man. We'd say, well, surely a man who is as good as this is heaven bound. Surely this man is a Christian. But our assumption would be wrong, because the two men that I've described for you were real living human beings. They're both dead today, and we can, based upon the evidence that we have, be fairly certain that the one man, actually we can be absolutely certain that this man is in heaven. But the evidence that we have points to the fact that this man is most likely in hell because he never understood the gravity of his sin and turned to Jesus Christ. This man is King David. If we saw people do the things that he did today, we would say that man's a horrible sinner, and we would just assume that they're not right with God. This man over here, his name was Walt Disney. And we think, well, what greater person that would do things for his family and do things for the world and make such a great contribution? But he didn't understand the greatness of his sin, and he never repented of it. And so, by all evidences that we have, according to what his family says, he is not in heaven today. So you see, our assumptions about the things of God are often wrong, and most frighteningly, we oftentimes make such assumptions concerning our own sinfulness and even our own salvation. In our scripture today, we're going to see Jesus warning us of making such misunderstandings and assumptions where sin is concerned. We're going to see him warn us not to make these assumptions about the subjects of repentance and salvation. So hopefully you've had plenty of time and you found your place in Luke chapter 7, and you'll stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 30. It says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at the feet behind Jesus, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both, telling me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered him and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman?
I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father, this morning we are coming before you with our Bibles open. And Father, with our hearts and our minds open as well. Father, teach us from your word. Share with us something that will change us and draw us closer to you. In your name, amen. This passage draws a picture for us that shows us the greatness of sin. It reminds us of how serious our sin is, but it also paints for us a picture of forgiveness, and it shows us how God's forgiveness is even greater and even more powerful than the power of sin. So our outline this morning is going to be very simple. We'll look at the greatness of sin, and we'll look at the even greater forgiveness. So first, let's look at the greatness of sin, and let's look at some things that the greatness of sin should bring to us if we understand sin correctly. And we begin that by looking at verse 36. Look with me now. It says that then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. In other words, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his house. Now, it begins with this then, and we need to be very careful not to assume too much because of this then. If you remember last week when we studied, the last thing we saw was Jesus rebuking some Pharisees for their unbelief, for their unbelief in who he was. So we have to be careful not to link this too closely with that. Temporally, because we know that the gospel writers kind of arrange things, not always necessarily chronologically. But Luke probably placed this here instead in order to make a point to say that Jesus was willing to share the message of salvation and the seriousness of sin with everyone. If you look back in verse 34, it speaks of how Jesus talks about eating with sinners and tax collectors, and he was willing to give that message to them. Well, now we see that he wasn't playing favorites. He would also go and he would eat with Pharisees and share that message with them as well. And so Luke likely places here for that reason. And so we have Jesus now here in this house of the Pharisees, this house with this particular Pharisee named Simon, and he's getting ready to experience something that's going to give him the opportunity to share about the greatness of sin and how weighty sin truly is. And so we have Jesus here, and according to verse 36, he's just sat down to eat a meal. It says that this Pharisee had asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And then, suddenly, this woman comes into the Pharisee's house, and it's not just any woman. Look at verses 37 and 38. It says, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet, and she anointed them with the fragrant oil. It says, look, behold, there was this woman. In other words, Luke is saying, don't miss this. This woman comes into the house of the Pharisee, and most importantly to know about this woman is that she was a sinner. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, yes, absolutely, she was a sinner. Everyone is a sinner. All women are sinners. All people are sinners. This is not something that's surprising to us. But Luke isn't just saying this in such a way that we would say, oh, well, yes, this obviously is a person, so they're sinful. What he's saying is that this particular woman was visibly a sinner. In other words, she was someone that people recognized and someone that people knew, and that there was something about her. There was something that she had done publicly that caused people to shy away from her and say, she is bad news. She is someone that we don't want to be around because she is so bad. Her sins are so much bigger than perhaps our own. A lot of people have speculated about the fact that this woman perhaps was a prostitute. The scripture does not tell us that. The assumptions are made there based on some pretty good evidence that she may have been a prostitute. For example, the fact that she had a sin that people knew about that was visible, one of the sins of women in that day that would be so visible was prostitution. Another thing that points to that, arguments have been made that since she had this expensive perfume, that she was likely a prostitute, because in that culture and in that time where water was scarce and people didn't bathe often, perfume was something that a lot of times prostitutes would use in order to make themselves more appealing to their clients. In a little while, we're going to see also that she was willing to touch Jesus. She was willing to touch a man in public, which was something that women just did not do. She was willing to let her hair down, which was a sign of immodesty. The women of those days had to have their hair up, but she was willing to let it down in public. So there are things that point to perhaps that she was a prostitute, but we cannot unequivocally say that that's what her sin was. And it's really not important that we know what her sin was. What's important is that Luke says she was a great sinner. She was someone that people recognized as a sinner. A couple of other things I want to clear up about this before we move on about her is I want to make it clear to you that we don't know who she was either. A lot of times you'll hear people give her a name. You'll hear people call her Mary because there is a similar account of Mary of Bethany, you know, Martha's sister, Lazarus' sister, anointing Jesus with an expensive oil as well. This is not that same account. There are similarities, but it's a different thing altogether. So this is not that Mary. This is also not Mary Magdalene. We have no reason to believe that it is her, but a lot of people will jump to the conclusion that she was a prostitute and this was Mary. We don't know those things. All we know is that this woman had done something that was very sinful, and she had done it in a public way. So with all that cleared up, what we know is that she's a public sinner, and we need to look at what she does as a result of recognizing her great sinfulness. It says that she knew that Jesus was here. She knew that Jesus was in the house of this Pharisee. And so she came, and she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at the feet of Jesus, behind him. She was weeping. You say, well, if Jesus is sitting down ready to eat, how is she standing behind him at his feet? Well, in those days, they didn't sit at tables and chairs like we do. They would recline at a table, a low table, as they ate, and they would often lean on their left arm because most of them were right-handed, and they would use their right hand to eat with, and their feet would be extended behind them. So this makes sense. She was standing behind Jesus, weeping at his feet. And it says not only was she weeping at his feet, but her tears began to fall on his feet as she fell to her knees, and she cried over him, and she wiped the dirt from his feet with her hair, and she kissed his feet, and she anointed them with a fragrant oil. What we see here is a sinner who understands the greatness and the seriousness of her sins. Because she understands the full gravity of her sins, she's reacting in a way that sin should cause us all to act. We see sin bringing her two things that it should bring to each and every one of us. First, we see in her sin bringing about great brokenness. This woman has recognized that her sin is something that she cannot fix. She cannot fix her sinful situation on her own. She's realized that she is a messed up individual. She's come to the understanding that she's without hope unless someone else can do something for her. She is lost and is going to go in a direction that she doesn't want to go. And she has come to the right place seeking help, seeking to have her needs met in order that she doesn't end up dying in a hopeless state headed to hell. And you know, there's a lot we can learn from this woman, and a lot we can learn about being broken about our own sins. You see, the truth of the matter is, while this woman had a sin that was visible, that was something that everyone could see, it was no different from any other sin. Every sin carries with it the same seriousness in the eyes of God. All sin is worthy of punishment. All sin has the power to purchase us a one-way ticket to hell if it is unrepentant. A one-way ticket to eternal separation from God. But we have a tendency to categorize our sin and to think that some sins are bigger than other sins. And while it's true that some sins may be more visible to others than some, while some sins may carry with them a larger consequence in this lifetime, while it's true that some sins may affect other people more seriously than other sins, the truth is, according to Scripture, all sin carries with it the same penalty, death and separation from God. So, folks, we have to have this woman's understanding of our sins and never underestimate the seriousness of them. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's public or if it's something that we've been able to keep private and people would see us as this individual that's basically good and that surely that person deserves to go to heaven. It doesn't matter what other people see in us. It matters what God sees in us. And so our sin has to be viewed by our own selves as something that is terrible, something that is weighty, something that is going to separate us from God, something that is worthy to be broken over. So we have to be like her, and we have to be like others that we see in Scripture and others that we have seen throughout history that have been so broken by their sin that they were driven to the feet of Jesus weeping every day. We need to be like this woman, or we need to be like John Newton, the great hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace, someone who knew that his sin was so great that he was headed for nowhere other than hell until God extended to him an amazing grace that was able to save his soul. And he focused upon that every day. We need to be like the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Timothy 1:15 calls himself the chief of sinners. Now, we can look at Apostle Paul and we can rationalize and say, well, yeah, he was a pretty big sinner. After all, he tormented Christians. He turned Christians over to the authorities. He would imprison people who believed in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in today's world, he could have been tried in court and been convicted of murder of Christians because of the way he incited violence against Christians like Stephen. So we would say, yeah, he was the chief of sinners, and so he could call himself that. But if you notice, and if you were to go and read in 1 Timothy, where he calls himself the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, he doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He says, I am the chief of sinners. He recognizes the fact that he is still a sinner, and he is broken by that sinfulness, and he turns to Christ every day for that sin to be forgiven. So we need to have that type of brokenness for our sin. Sin should break us. It should cause us to fall to our knees in sorrow and repentance, no matter how small we may think our sin is, because it is still sin. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, has to say about sin. He says, sin to a believer is horrible because it crucified the Savior. He sees in every iniquity the nails and the spear. How troubling it should be when the Christian learns to tolerate rather than shrink from sin in disgust. Each of us must examine his heart. It is an awful thing to insult God to his face. The good God deserves better treatment. The great God claims it. The just God will have it or repay his adversary to his face. An awakened heart trembles at the audacity of sin and stands alarmed at the contemplation of its punishment. Sin will break us if we truly understand the consequences of what it brings. Sin should break our hearts. Sin should drive us to the feet of our Savior every day, where we can thank Him for the price that He has paid, where we can thank Him not only for forgiving us when we initially came to Him for salvation, but where we can thank Him in brokenness for continuing to forgive us every day. Great sin, folks, should bring great brokenness in our lives. Not just big sins, but every sin. And so we see here great sin should bring great brokenness. But we also see from this passage that great sin should also lead us to great sacrifice. This woman made a huge sacrifice. She sacrificed something that was very valuable. It says that she brought this alabaster flask of fragrant oil, something that we know from other passages of Scripture that this was worth nearly a year's wages for the common person. Yet it says here that this woman broke it open and she poured it out on Jesus' feet. Now the point is not that we are that if we are to be repentant of our sins, that we'll give some kind of large monetary gift to God. That's not what this is saying. The point is that there will be nothing so important to us. There will be nothing that we will not be willing to turn over to the Lord if we are truly repentant of our sins. We will be willing to make great sacrifices for Him. No item will be too important. Our job will not be too important. Our family will not be too important. Our pride will not be so important. We will say to the Lord, when we are truly broken by our sin, that everything we have is His, even our very life and freedom. Take, for example, a man by the name of Jonathan Aitken. He was a British politician in the 1990s. He was an up-and-coming rising star. Many people thought that he would probably one day be Prime Minister of England. Yet, he found himself involved in something of a scandal. He told a lie about something that was really a rather minor incident. But then that lie began to snowball, and it led to a criminal investigation, and ultimately it led to Jonathan Aitken's arrest, and ultimately to his being sentenced to prison. But before the time came for him to be sentenced, before he found out what this was going to bring to him, he encountered someone who shared Jesus Christ with him, and he was radically saved. And he was broken by his sin. And so this is a statement that he made demonstrating the reality of his repentance and also his willingness to sacrifice everything in order to follow the one who could offer him the forgiveness that he knew that he needed. So listen to what he said concerning his willingness to sacrifice and his brokenness over his sin. He said, as he spoke to a group of individuals and was finishing his speech, he said, "I would like to end these remarks by sharing with you some brief reflections on a famous passage of Scripture which has spoken to me, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. Isaiah saw and understood that he was going to be purified by something far beyond his own power. The purification that came Isaiah's way was the placing of a live coal in his mouth by the seraphs. It does not require much imagination to see that having a live coal put in your mouth must have been an extremely unpleasant experience. Yet surely there are times when such suffering has to be part of the repentance. Indeed, it may well be true that there can be no true repentance without pain and no real contrition without courage. When Isaiah heard the wonderful words, 'This has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for,' and the scripture goes on, 'Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me.' Note the total unconditionality of that response. Send me. It does not mean, send me, I was going that way anyhow. Or send me, I was planning to do that. Or send me, I rather like the sound of that idea. It may mean something much more disagreeable. In my case, it means, send me to prison." Understanding the greatness of our sin will cause us to be willing to give up anything that will cause us to continue to sin. And it will cause us to want anything, no matter how unpleasant it may be, that will draw us closer to the one who saves and forgives us, even if it means sacrificing our very freedoms and our very lives. But what if we are unwilling to be broken? What if we're unwilling to make such sacrifices? What if we're unwilling to be such a repentant heart over our sinfulness? Then what will we be like? We'll be like the Pharisee we see in verse 39. Because when he saw what the woman had done, it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this woman being so broken and making such sacrifices at the feet of Jesus, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" If we cannot be broken over our own sinfulness, if we're not willing to make sacrifices in order to follow the one who can bring us forgiveness of our sinfulness, then we're not like this woman, but we are instead like the Pharisee. We're instead willing to arrogantly embrace our own flawed goodness, because basically the Pharisee was saying, "I'm good enough without having to be broken at the feet of Jesus." this woman is a much greater sinner than I, so I'm okay. And if Jesus really knew what kind of sinner she was, he wouldn't want her near him either. But he had a complete and total misunderstanding of what sin is and his own horror and sinfulness of his heart. And so he was willing to wallow in his own sin and his own flawed goodness without forgiveness. So in this passage, we see a great picture of just how great sin is and how horrible it is and how it can change us and how we can be changed by the forgiveness and the brokenness that comes when we recognize what it does. And so we see that picture here, but we also see a picture of how much greater forgiveness is than sin. Sin has great power, but forgiveness has an even greater power, and it brings with it two great things as well. So forgiveness, great forgiveness brings with it some wonderful rewards. Let's look at the rest of these verses and see how forgiveness is even greater than sin. Let's look at how Jesus shows us how a proper understanding of an attitude toward, of a proper understanding toward sin can bring us to this proper understanding of forgiveness. Look at what Jesus says as he tells this parable in the next part. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to Simon," after Simon had said within his own heart and in his own self, "This woman's a sinner, she's much worse than me." Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, there's something I need to tell you." And Simon says, "Okay, well, teacher, tell me what it is." And so he gives this parable. It says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Now tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she washed her feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but the woman has not ceased to kiss my feet from the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Jesus says, "Look, Simon, let me show you a clear picture of what's just happened here." And he starts by sharing this parable that has an obvious answer. Jesus understands that sometimes we just don't get things that are a little too close to us. We can't understand something if it's a little bit too close to our own situation. And so he gives it to Simon in a more objective way to look at it. He does to Simon kind of what Nathan does to David. He tells the story and then he brings it home with kind of a point. So he says, okay, if there are two people who owe money, one owes a debt of about 2 months' wages, and the other one owes a debt of almost 2 years' wages. And neither one of them can repay the debt, and they owe the same individual, and that individual says, okay, well, I'm not going to make either one of you pay it back. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to forget that you owe me at all. Jesus says, okay, there's these two guys that are like that. Which one of them is going to be more grateful for the debt that he was forgiven? Which one of them is going to love the fellow that forgave him more than the other? And it's an obvious answer. We all would make the same answer that Simon gave. There's no question here. He says, well, obviously, it would be the one that was forgiven more. And so Jesus moves forward with the pointed barb and he says, okay, that parable that I just told you, that's about you and this woman. He says, I came to your house and you didn't offer me any of the common courtesies that a guest should receive when they come in. You didn't give me water to wash the dust from my feet. You didn't dry my feet after that. You didn't give me some oil to anoint my head with. You didn't even give me the common courtesy of a kiss. In other words, you didn't even greet me in the proper way. Yet this woman, she just simply heard I was in your house. This isn't even where she lives. She heard I was here. And she came here and she did for me all of the things that you should have done. And she did them even in a greater way than whatever would have been expected. And then in verses 47 through 50, Jesus brings the whole passage into focus by showing us just how great forgiveness is. And he shows us two things it brings for those who understand the great and horrible nature of their sins, which is something that he's showing Simon. He says, you don't understand the greatness of your sin, but this woman does. And look at verse 47 and following. It says, therefore, because of these things, because of the fact that she has understood the greatness of her sin and has sought forgiveness, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus says, "Look, Simon, you think that you're a pretty good guy, but you don't understand who I am. And even if you did understand who I am, you wouldn't see the need to treat me as this woman has, because you don't think you've done anything that's seriously wrong." In other words, he said to Simon, because you don't understand how serious your sin is, you don't understand how great forgiveness is. And so you don't have the great love that forgiveness can bring. Forgiveness brings to us a great love. Folks, if we truly understand what forgiveness does for us, we'll love our Savior in a huge way. But if we believe that we're basically good, if we believe that our sins are small, then we'll miss what Christ has actually done for us. And we will love Him far too little for what He has really done. We'll love Him far too little if we really even love Him at all. So great forgiveness will manifest itself in great love. It doesn't say there in verse 47 that she's saved because she loved much. It's saying there that she loves much because she is saved, because she understands that her sins are forgiven. So great forgiveness will manifest itself in this great love for our Lord and Savior. But the greatness of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ will also bring us to a great peace. We'll have a great love, but we'll also have a great peace. In verses 48 and 50, Jesus gives this woman the greatest peace that she will ever know. The greatest peace that any of us will ever know. The peace of knowing that our great, horrible, terrible, death-bringing sins that will ever separate us from God have been forgiven. They've been washed away. And Jesus tells her so. And then he says, "Go in peace." He's saying to her, go knowing you will not have to pay for your own sins. He's saying, go knowing that as great as your sins were, my forgiveness is even greater. He's saying, go knowing that even though people may never forget the things you have done, even though your life here may not change that much, I will forget what it is that you have done. And furthermore, not only will I forget the things that you have done, but I will forgive and forget the things that you haven't even done yet. She is able to experience great peace because of this great forgiveness. Folks, that's peace. That's great news. This passage shows us that while all sin is serious, there's no sin so great that Jesus will not forgive it and offer to us the peace of knowing that that sin has been forgiven. This passage offers us both a warning and a promise. It warns us not to take our sin too lightly. It warns us not to assume that we're better off than we really are, an assumption that we are in danger of making every day. It warns us not to take for granted the greatness of God's forgiveness. But as much as it warns us, it also encourages us. It encourages us with the promise that no sin is too great for God to forgive. No one ever need say, "I'm too sinful. You don't know what I've done. I'm so horrible that God could never forgive me." There's a promise in the Scripture that says no one has to say that, because there's no sin that's too great that God can't forgive it, that God won't forgive it. There's no need for anyone to ever say, "I'm too bad. I'm so bad that God would never allow me into heaven." There's no need for anyone ever to say, "It is too late for me. I've done so much in my lifetime that it can never be fixed." There's a promise here in this passage of Scripture that tells us that all we need to do is lay our broken lives at Jesus' feet and let Him give us His awesome forgiveness, His love, and His peace. If we will simply recognize and be broken over the fact that we are sinners. If we will release our pride and say, "Lord, I weep at your feet. I'm not as good as I would like people to think I am. Instead, I know that I need you and your forgiveness and your peace and your love just to make it through the next day. Folks, it's never too late. Folks, we're never so bad that God cannot and will not forgive us. This is a beautiful picture of what forgiveness can bring to us and how much greater forgiveness is than even our horrible life and soul-threatening sins. Let's stand together and pray. Father, this morning, we come before You humbly knowing that we are sinners, that we have willfully chosen not to follow You, that we have willfully chosen to do things that are unpleasing to You in Your eyes. But Father, we also come knowing that You are great enough, powerful enough, loving enough to forgive those sins, to forgive those things that we've done wrong, if we will but come before You and admit that there's nothing we can do about it on our own. God, we know that if left to our own devices, if left to our own ability to overcome the wrongs that we've done, that we would have no choice and no option but to look at an eternity separated from You in the torments of hell. But God, instead, we know that You're willing to forgive. That if we are broken by what we have done, if we are broken by the greatness of even our smallest sin and the penalty that it carries with it, God, if we will overlook the tendency to categorize our sin, to compare ourselves to others and to say, I'm really not that bad, but instead we'll bring everything to You and say, God, in comparison to You, I'm nothing. And I can't fix this, but I know that You can. And so I weep at Your feet asking for Your forgiveness. We see here in this passage that if we will do that, we can experience peace that goes beyond all things. We can have the peace that we will know without doubt that those wrongs have been righted, that our sins have been forgiven, that there is no longer any penalty that is attached to those things. Father, we can see from this passage that there's nothing that we can possibly do that is so great that Your great forgiveness can't overcome it, God. Father, we recognize that even though all sin is horrible, Your forgiveness is even greater. Your power goes beyond our power. And so, Father, we pray this morning that You would break us, that You would show us how it is that we're not really good. No matter how good we may like to think we are or how good we would like others to see us, Father, if we will open our hearts and our souls to You, we'll see that we, like Paul, could call ourselves the chief of sinners every day, that we never arrive, that we never get to the point where we think, I'm good enough that I don't need daily forgiveness at the feet of the Savior. But Father, we also pray for those who don't know You, have never recognized their sin at all, who are instead saying, I am so bad, my sin is so big that it's bigger than anything Jesus can do for it. Help them see through this Scripture today that there's never any sin that's too big for You. And Father, if there's anyone here like that this morning, that you would convict their hearts, that You would give them the wonderful peace through Your Holy Spirit to understand that if they just come to Your feet and lay their brokenness and their sinfulness, You'll pick it up and You'll wipe it away and You'll tell them, go in peace, and they'll experience love and peace like they have never experienced before. Father, we pray this morning that You will come into our hearts, that You will come into our lives, and that You will change us, that You will cause us not to assume that we know things that we don't, but that we'll be ever more dependent upon You. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. This morning, if you find yourself in a situation where you've grown callous to your own sinfulness, where you realize I've got sin in my life that I've never taken to the Savior's feet. I know that I'm saved. I made that right with the Lord a long time ago. But since then, I've become kind of like this Pharisee, and I think I'm pretty good. But this morning, I've learned that I need to get things right with God, and I need to be broken at His feet and depend upon Him more every day. Get that right with Him this morning. Or perhaps you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you say, I am one of those folks that has thought I'm too bad. I haven't been willing to make a sacrifice and say before Him that I'm not good enough. Make that happen this morning. Come to Him and say, Lord, I lay it at Your feet. I want that peace that this woman was able to walk away with. Whatever your need is this morning, would you come as we sing?
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Thank you for being alert this morning and awake, or maybe it's just that I'm more awake and alert this morning and had to be with all the things that were kind of going on. But we go through and we do the things that we have to do sometimes. So thank you for bearing with us and for being that 8 o'clock service that so oftentimes just gets the guinea pig for everyone. So thank you for being that and for being faithful to be here. And remember just a couple of things that are going on. Remember our Thailand team as they are finishing up their work there. They actually should be finishing up their last full day of ministry. As a matter of fact, they probably either are arriving back or arrived back earlier this afternoon, as it is on that side of the world, from Laos, where they were able to go and share with some folks in a very dark part of the world. And so let's just pray that the seeds that were planted there will take root and grow, and that Jesus' name will be known far and wide. And pray for them as they get a night's sleep and begin the long, arduous trek toward home tomorrow. So continue to pray for that, and then pray for and be mindful of and be at the Great Tomb Raid this evening. There's no regular evening services, no discipleship, no preaching, but at 5 o'clock you can be here and you can help out in a number of ways as we share Christ with the community just through this wonderful event where kids will come and they'll receive candy and they'll have fun, but most importantly, they'll hear stories from the Bible that are true and are life-changing. So if you haven't signed up to help for that and you say, boy, that sounds like something I like to do, see Miss Ellie. She will place you somewhere that you can be of a great help. I think that pretty much wraps up our announcements for this morning. So thank you again for being here. Alan, would you pray and dismiss us, please?
Father, as we leave this place this morning, as Brother Rich has said, we seek Your peace. We find that peace in You, Lord Jesus, and in You only. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, Your message we proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of Your name.
I almost missed that.
I almost missed it.
How are you?
Wait a minute, Mr. Chad.
I'm the great leader.
Okay.
How are we doing?
It's going good? Yes, because we look forward to it.
It's a change, but it's working.
It's
a big change.
But,
you know, it's
How you doing, man? Good to see you. I'm doing fine. Good to have you here this morning. And you're hanging around with beautiful company.
Test, test. Test 1, 2.